Have you ever thought about what your life would be like if it revolved around you? Before making any big decision, you'll start with the most important question. What do I want? How does this decision, action, or choice benefit me directly? If it's not what you want or does not benefit you directly, don't do it. You deserve to be happy and fulfilled. Now, if you have a problem with what I've just said, so do I. Actually, those were not my words. I just read a direct quote from the back cover of a book by Dr. C. Nicole Mason called Me First, A Deliciously Selfish Take on Life. If you were to search for that book in the self-help section of Books a Million, you might come across another title with a similar message. It's called No More Mr. Nice Guy, A Proven Plan for Getting What You Want in Love, Sex, and Life by Robert A. Glover. In the introduction, Glover writes, "Nice guys believe that if they are good, giving, and caring, they will in return be happy, loved, and fulfilled. Sound too good to be true? It is." Wander over to the business section, and you might find a book with this title. If you're not first, you're last. Sales Strategies to Dominate Your Market and Beat Your Competition by Grant Cardone. All of these books unapologetically advocate an attitude and a lifestyle that few of us would be so bold to endorse, and yet all of us are tempted to adopt. It's based on the belief that if we do not look out for number one and refuse to take no for an answer and fight tooth and nail and claw our way to the top and toot our own horn, then we will eat the dust of those who do. As I was just typing these thoughts that I just spoke to you this last week on my computer, I have this little email alert on my computer that pops up, a little sound. Boop, you got an email. And often when I'm writing a sermon and I get one of those, I go and look at the email because it's easier than writing the sermon. So I did that and I saw that it was from Twitter. I don't know why I get emails from Twitter, but it said, this is who's popular in your Twitter network. I didn't even know I had a Twitter network. But I looked, and right there at the top was a tweet from, and it was actually with a picture. It was of this woman. She was standing next to a podium like this. It was a hotel podium, and she was kind of posing like this with a smile on her face. And the words were, "Getting ready to deliver another keynote speech." And the weird thing was that, you know, I don't even follow this woman on Twitter. I don't know. She knew something to get at the top of a page of somebody that she didn't even know. And I said, I wonder what the rest of her tweets are like. And so I went to her Twitter page. And there was another picture there of her. She's off in the distance. She's standing in front of a crowd of people at another hotel. And she had tweeted this, "Two keynote speeches, two nights in a row. Packed houses both times. Hashtag thankful." So I looked at her bio, and she describes herself as a personal leadership consultant, a coach, a speaker, an author, a runner, a wife and mom, and a Jesus follower. Now, I don't question whether or not this woman follows Jesus. And I certainly don't judge her for her self-promotion, because I've probably done the same thing at times. But the question that I was asking myself, because I was studying this subject, was, are we really following Jesus when we promote ourselves or prioritize ourselves or assert ourselves? And is that the kind of life that leads to fulfillment? Or is it a virus in our operating system that sets us up for a crash? And as I asked myself that question, I just jotted down some things that I remember Jesus saying that seemed to me to answer this question. And what I want to do with you right now is to look at those passages that I jotted down, I want us to look at them together in order to get a feel for the approach to life that Jesus taught and modeled. And I want to show you not just his perspective, but also his promises to those who adopt his perspective. So we're going to look first at Matthew 5, verse 5. This is right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in a section we call the Beatitudes, or as Robert Schuller put it, the Be Happy Attitudes, which is actually a pretty good description of these eight statements, because the word with which all eight begin, blessed, essentially means happy. It means to feel God's pleasure. Blessedness is the deep down satisfaction that we feel when we are living life as it was designed to be lived. And the third, be happy attitude, is in verse 5 where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now I know that some of us interpret meekness as weakness. We think it means to let people walk all over us. And actually, that's not too far off. The word is often translated gentleness because it describes the way that we relate to other people, especially those who are determined to get their way. A meek person is someone who doesn't fight back. Instead, they entrust themselves to God, knowing that he is for them and that he is stronger than those who come on strong. Meek people are those who have the strength of faith to believe that ultimately they will win, not by loudly insisting on their own way, but by quietly waiting on the Lord and letting him fight for them. In Matthew 11, Jesus described himself as meek. And from the moment he was arrested until the moment he died, he showed us exactly what meekness looks like. I mean, at every point on that timeline, when he was apprehended, when he was lied about at his trial, when he was beaten, when he was ridiculed, when he was crucified, when he was mocked on the cross, he could have fought back. He could easily have won. But instead, he entrusted himself to God the Father and let others walk all over him. That's the example that he set for us. We live in such a broken world that I feel like I have to kind of give a disclaimer. I have to say that I don't think that Jesus expects us to silently endure like bullying or physical abuse in the name of meekness. And some might even object and say, well, Jesus did that. And I would say, yes, he did, but the reason why is because he was working for a greater good, which was our salvation. If you're being criminally mistreated, you should speak up and get help. But let's just kind of think about everyday life for most of us. We find ourselves in situations regularly in which others are determined to get whatever is most advantageous for them, no matter how unfair it is to us. And our natural instinct is to stand up for ourselves. But Jesus taught us a better way. Let them win now, because God will make it right later. It may seem like nice guys finish last, but let's not make that judgment until we get to the finish line. To get a grasp on what Jesus is teaching in this beatitude, to really understand meekness, I would recommend that you look at Psalm 37. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus was actually quoting from that psalm. It had been written 1,000 years earlier by King David. When he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, he was lifting a quote out of Psalm 37. And the whole psalm, all 40 verses of it, really describe meekness for us. Just listen to the first 11 verses. Listen to these words. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Can you feel the meekness there? Can you see the attitude that he's talking about? Did you notice God's promises to those who choose this posture? He says, God will give you the desires of your heart. You'll be vindicated. And ultimately, you will inherit the earth. What does that mean? Well, a day is coming when the earth, this world, the seven continents, the 7 billion people who live on those continents will all come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. No longer will power belong to those who are power hungry. No, we who are meek, we will reign with Christ. We'll inherit the earth. Today's winners will be tomorrow's losers. And those of us who let others walk all over us now will, in the end, find ourselves on top. That's why verse 34 of Psalm 37 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and keep his way. Do it the way Jesus said to do it, because the meek will inherit the earth. Can you see that assertiveness is not the way of Jesus? Meekness is. It's not me first. It's me last. Because ultimately, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And when we believe that deeply enough to let it affect the way we respond to a battle of wills, we will be happy to lose. Because the pleasure of God and the promises of God will fill us with joy that winning at all costs cannot deliver. Now go right in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I want us to watch Jesus weigh in on an argument that broke out among his 12 disciples almost every time he told them he was about to die. In Mark 9:31, Jesus said to them, to his 12 apostles, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, that's how he referred to himself, "the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They had differences of opinion about which of them had the highest status in the Messiah's inner circle. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So there's nothing wrong with ambition, Jesus said, as long as your ambition is to be demoted rather than promoted. First place goes to the one who is most determined to come in last. How do you think that went over? Mark could have easily repeated verse 32. They did not understand what he meant, because in the very next chapter, it was deja vu all over again. Look at chapter 10, verse 32, where Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And the disciples didn't know what to make of Christ's metaphor. I mean, the Messiah can't literally die, but they liked that part about him rising, and they wanted to rise with him. So verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Well, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Go down to verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why? Because they had such a carnal attitude? No, because they beat them to the punch. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." No one, not even Jesus himself, was exempted from that rule. In fact, Jesus epitomized it. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, he was so committed to putting others ahead of himself that he was willing to do it at all costs, even the cost of his life. So ambition, and by that I mean self-serving ambition, is clearly not the way of Jesus. Subservience is. It's not me first, it's me last. Arthur Martinez, the former CEO of Sears, said, "You can't shrink your way to greatness." But Jesus would beg to differ. He said that the way up is down. Bill Hybels captured the way of Jesus with one little book title, "Descending into Greatness." For 6 years, I worked on the staff of a large church in Southern California with a very well-known senior pastor and a not very well-known associate pastor. The associate pastor's name was Jim Welch, and Jim had been the associate pastor under the previous senior pastor until he suddenly died of a heart attack. And then the church board basically said, "You're next in line." They offered him the job. "You earned it," they said. "You've been faithful as the number two guy for 15 years. But rather than accepting the position, what Jim did was to say, "I think there's somebody else out there who's more qualified for it than I am." And he personally went out and he searched for the replacement of the previous pastor. He personally recruited that guy and he served under him as his right-hand man for 21 years. And when Jim Welch retired, after serving as an associate pastor for 39 years in the same church, it was my privilege to sit in the auditorium and to watch a preview of what I think Jim will experience in heaven. The church honored him not for his status, but for his service. See, his ambition was to stand in the shadows and help others succeed. And I have to tell you, my life was marked by that, as were the lives of thousands of other people. Well, here's a real flesh and blood person who lived life the way Jesus told us to live it. He descended into greatness. How would your life change if your highest ambition was to make other people successful? This is the way of Jesus. Now, turn with me to the Gospel of John. So keep going right through Luke until you get to John chapter 13. This chapter takes us to the night before Jesus died, and he knew the clock was ticking. So it would have been understandable if he had been preoccupied. And yet watch how he focuses on everyone in the room except himself. Verse 1. John 13:1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He did the job that was always relegated to the person of lowest status in the room. Jesus volunteered to be the slave of all. Go down to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." There's that word again, blessed. What's it mean? It means happy. If we want to experience the deep down, circumstance transcending happiness that comes from feeling God's pleasure, we have to reject arrogance and the actions that spring from the attitude that we are somehow superior to others. If anybody had a right to think of themselves in that way, Jesus did. And yet he said to his followers, "Look, if I'm willing to get on my hands and knees and wash the mud from between your toes, who do you think you are to demand respect?" Arrogance is not the way of Jesus, is it? The Apostle Paul understood that. He said, and this is such a practical, easy to understand passage, hard to do, but easy to understand. He said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Wow. "Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." And skipping down a few verses, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." So do you see the dynamic there? Do you see how it works? When we demote ourselves, God promotes us. The last shall be first. So we've been watching Pope Francis last few days on TV. Can't miss it, can you? And and tell me that you don't respect the guy. Now, I'm not asking whether you agree with his theology. I'm not asking if you agree with his politics. I'm just saying, what about the guy's lifestyle? So many people respect him. And you know why? It's just because he doesn't act like the Pope. He lives in an apartment rather than a palace. He wears black orthopedic shoes rather than red slippers. He gets driven around in a Fiat, not a limousine. He asks us to pray for him. How can you not like a guy like that? An article in April of this year described what has become an annual scandal. It says Pope Francis washed the feet of 12 inmates and a baby at Rome's main prison Thursday in a pre-Easter ritual meant to show his willingness to serve. He asked them to pray that he too might be cleansed of his filth. As the inmates wept, Francis knelt down, poured water from a pitcher onto 1 foot apiece, dried it, and then kissed it, reenacting the ritual that Jesus performed on his apostles before he was crucified. The inmates included 6 men and 6 women. One was a mother carrying her son on her lap. Francis washed and kissed his little foot as well. Francis has revolutionized the Holy Thursday foot washing ceremony by performing it on women and non-Catholics and by traveling to detention centers and facilities for the sick. Vatican rules say the ritual should be performed on men, given that Jesus' apostles were male. Well, you don't have to be a Catholic to respect his disregard for the rules. It's just so Jesus-like. If we want to be happy on earth and highly exalted in heaven, we too must follow the example of Jesus by accepting and even embracing disrespect. How radical is that? And I want to show you one more passage that came to my mind as I thought about the lifestyle that Jesus espoused. It's over in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, it's right after the Gospel of John. And it's chapter 20, verse 35. It's there that the Apostle Paul recorded something that Jesus said that none of the 4 Gospel writers recorded. Paul's talking about his work ethic in Ephesus when he says in verse 35, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So there's the word again, blessed. One paraphrase says, "You're far happier giving than getting." So selflessness is not a sacrifice. Actually, it's the secret to satisfaction. It's why we have so much fun serving people at a soup kitchen or stocking shelves at a food pantry or building a hut in Guatemala or packing plastic bags full of dry food for starving children. The reason why is because we were wired by God to enjoy giving more than we enjoy getting. Can I say it this way? Egocentricity is not the way of Jesus. You know what egocentricity is? It means I'm the center of the universe. That's not the way of Jesus. It's when others are our focal point that we are most happy. I have in my files a hard copy of an email that I received several years ago from a woman who had just spent the past week helping the family of a friend who was recovering from a major surgery. I just want to read you a few of the lines that she wrote in this email. She said, "I had forgotten how consuming your day is with preschoolers. Diapers, naps, sippy cups that are always empty, crumbs on the floor, dirty clothes, toys with many parts, car seats with Houdini-like buckles, bedtime routines and cutting up food. I had also forgotten how I love their chubby hands, odd fears, precious drawings, finding a cool bug, water fights, seeing them giggle in the swing, and having a 2-year-old kiss my broken nail boo-boo. I think what surprised me most is how blessed and refreshed I was to be there. I came back home feeling great, revived, and with a spirit of joy that I had somehow lost. Isn't that just the way God is? He surprises us with that unexpected blessing that we never saw coming. I went to give and help out and came back with more than I imagined could fill my heart. That's the way of Jesus. It's the joy that comes from shifting the center of our universe from ourselves to others. Andre Agassi was a professional tennis player who was famous for his self-centeredness. But as he neared retirement, he learned a whole new way of life, and he spoke of it in a Sports Illustrated article. This is what he said. When you start out on the journey, you think it's all about taking in experiences to fulfill yourself. But it's not. The greatest experience is changing someone else's experience of life. And once you come to that realization, it becomes your foundation, the ace in your pocket, who you are. It's the opposite of what you think it is. When you see the world through the lens of others, that's when you find yourself. That's so right. That's the counterintuitive and countercultural lifestyle that Jesus taught. And he promises us that if we will just hit the restart button and follow in his footsteps by choosing meekness over assertiveness and subservience over ambition and humility over arrogance and selflessness over egocentricity, then we will be blessed now and we will be rewarded forever. Old operating system, me first. New operating system, me last. And that's not just what Jesus taught. It's what he lived. And it's why he died. It was because he put us first and himself last that he ended up on the cross. It was because he knew that if he did not die in our place, then we would have to die for our own sins. Jesus never sinned. He didn't have to die. He's the only person like that in history. And yet he voluntarily died. The most humiliating death possible. And the reason why is because he didn't want us to have to die. He elevated us, put himself down. And it's because he did that for us that we can get a fresh start, that we can actually hit the restart button in our life. We can actually have our whole past wiped away. We can get a new start with the power of God inside us to help us live life the way it's supposed to be lived. And we can have the promise that when we stand before God, he will see us as righteous like Jesus was and welcome us into heaven. And that's a free gift that he offers us. I know most of you know that, but some of you have never heard that before. In fact, it might not have even registered just now as I said it, because you think, yeah, I'd like to have all those things, and I'm going to try really hard to be a better person so that I can get it. No, you don't get it. It's a gift. Jesus did that for us. It's not what we do, it's what he did. And he says to us, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Not whoever tries really hard. Not whoever is like as selfless as a person can be. But just the person who trusts in me, that person will receive all of these gifts. And if you've never done that before, we want to give you the opportunity to do it right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And as the rest of us who have received this gift are praying for those who haven't, let me just ask you, have you ever before said to Jesus, thank you for serving me? Thank you for dying for me. I believe it, and I believe you rose from the dead. And I want your Holy Spirit to come into my life so that I can live like that. If you do that, then you'll receive eternal life as a free gift. And we acknowledge, Lord, that when we received that gift from you, we did not just receive a new destiny, but we received a whole new calling, a whole new way of life that you tell us to live, and that you've given us the power to live. And so we pray that this week, we don't even know how we're going to be challenged to do this yet. We have no idea what's coming, but you do. And when we get into those situations where we have a temptation to put ourselves first, help us to put ourselves last. And we trust that as we do that, we will experience supernatural joy and that we will store up rewards in heaven. Thank you for leading the way. Empower us to follow. In your name we pray. Amen.